Reconstructionist Radio presents a War Room production, The Post Mill Report with Nathan F. Conkey.
Hello and welcome to the 62nd edition of The Post Mill Report with your host Nathan Conkey. Last week was the 63rd edition. I kind of forgot to do the 62nd, so we're coming back to the 62nd. So we're going to be talking this week about the vicious cycle or circle in humanistic education, which is kind of an old theme. And now there's other vicious circles we can talk about. You could talk about the vicious circle that Gary North discussed at the weekend about monetary policy. How do you come off the other non-fiat standards onto a solid, sound money standard? That's a good question, but I'm not an expert in that area. And perhaps this is the most vital vicious circle that we have to break. Now, I'm talking about Northern Ireland, but really Northern Ireland is in many ways no different in terms of its social order, its structure as regards education as other parts of the developed world. Hello to Priscilla. Hello to Ofe. Great of you to join me. Great job. So hopefully this should be applicable elsewhere as well. Now I'm going to use the five-point covenant structure, actually effectively the four-point covenant structure as I have it today. And we're going to contrast Christian principles with practice. We're going to talk about schools. We're going to be talking about the role of churches as well. And we're going to start with transcendence. Who's in charge? Hierarchy. Who are the leaders? And how do we take over leadership? How do we assume leadership? Ethics, the right and wrong in the two systems. And we're going to kind of be skipping over the sanctions part and going straight to succession and trying to look at a plan of how to change things. And it is a rather sour thing to only criticize and point the finger. What we really want to do is to point out solutions. So what is this vicious circle that I'm talking about? Does it even exist? Well, it all starts with the head. It starts with the clergy. It starts with the Christian church. Now, if you want to see the nature of the transformation of the Christian clergy in particular, and the whole Christian religion from the 1830s, roughly when the state intervened into education in Northern Ireland as it was then, to the present day, then I'll stick a link down. You'll find it on the Learn Teach site, LRN Teach, and it's a long title for the essay. It's called, well, you'll find it. Okay, what happened to the religion of the time is that it was gnostified, it was mysticized. So from a real world faith, which built institutions, which talked about the real world, as it were, it became a mystical and Gnostic faith concerned with the au-delà, with the other world, okay, Masaya, whatever. So the Bible and Christian doctrines came very quickly to be seen not in terms of themselves, Scripture interpreting Scripture, but rather in terms of this new doctrine. What happened effectively as it relates to the state is that the state assumed more and more responsibility. And because of this faith acting on Christian practice, the church rejected, threw away its responsibility as quickly as it could do, not only in education, but also in the administration of welfare and health and so on, other things. Now, the church, as I say, evaded this earthly responsibility as a religious principle. It wasn't just that it became more difficult. It was rather a religious motivation, not a Christian motivation, but a Gnostic, a mystical motivation to do so. And so we see that there's a symbiosis between the role of the state and the role of the church. In fact, the church can't be this mystical thing which does very little in terms of the real world unless it leans upon the state. So any diminution of the role of the state is effectively heresy against this new religion and would be a return to the old religion, which has the rather unpleasant side effect of being a rather adult thing, where you're expected to be competent in real world affairs in terms of the Christian faith. And so as this symbiosis rapidly developed, we see that the church has a very keen vested interest in making sure that the state does not give up any of its responsibilities. In fact, there's a hyper reaction to any criticism of the state in terms of Romans 13. This isn't just some sort of a fetish, some sort of a hobby that the church has. This actually effectively lies at the center of the religion. Now, what we see as the state increases and the church decreases in terms of real world responsibility, the only Christian institution, practically speaking, is the church and whatever ministries that are seen as related to the church. So perhaps we could talk about missions as being somehow under the umbrella of the church. Say, I've had a problem with my door. My door won't close. So that's why you're hearing lots of extraneous noises. Anyway, so what happens? The church is the only institutional church is the only institution left, which the clergy control. Where do you send your funding for Christian work? Well, the only ministry which is left is the institutional church, plus a very limited number of in-house ministries. Now, what would have been the case when the church assumed its full responsibility, not perfectly, but in a very real way, was that there were other ministries which would have been recipients of the tithe and of offerings. They would have given to help support the work of welfare. You would have given to help support the local school, local Christian school. Plus, other staff would be needed. Other distinctively Christian ministries would need personnel. Teachers for schools, they would need teachers, they would need headmasters, other things like that. For Christian hospitals, you would have needed nurses, doctors, and a host of other staff, and also Christian welfare. But the only real Christian ministry which remains, according to this new religious order, is effectively the Christian clergy and the elders and perhaps the missionaries. So in terms of doing things in the real world, the only avenue that's open to you is to become part of the clergy. And your other avenues to action all evaporate. So what is left for you to do? Well, it's essentially to sit there and to submit to whatever the elders are happen to be doing, whatever. Nothing, very sad, there's nothing for the people of God to do which has any religious significance. Now, we know that this is not the case in reality, but this is effectively what has happened. And again, another effect of the church reducing in responsibility, the number of genuinely Christian roles that exist, going down to just the clergy. There is no service, effectively, that the church needs to prepare the congregants for. So this affects the ministry of the church, whereas previously you would have had to have prepared the sermons would be prepared to prepare people for acts of service. Now the focus of the teaching is the great beyond. It's going to heaven when you die, and so the quality of the and add to that the mystical quality, the Gnostic quality, then things are less rigorous. Things don't have to be as rigorous as before. The standard, the intellectual standard and the spiritual standard of sermons go down. A mystical faith means mystical sermons, which are kind of fuzzy-wuzzy. Now, as the educational standards go down in the church and in the school, there is less of an appetite to read and a lack of ability to follow the stream of argument the people that need to read the books that will open people's eyes and to see that this is not the way things should be, well, they're less able to do so than before. Okay, so, but those who are capable of reading have been the great works, the works of the J. Gresham Machen, the works of Van Til's. The Van Til's have been indoctrinated by the state for years, 3 years, 7 years, much longer than their congregants. So those that are able to see the big picture in terms of the relationship of the church with the state are that much more in, indentured. It starts with N anyway. They're much more beholden to the state. They might have much more of a love for the state due to their extensive education. Or perhaps if they don't work for the state, then perhaps their sons or daughters or spouses do. So they have that thing in the back of their mind where they're trying to process, what can I say without offending people, without putting my son or daughter in a difficult position. Now, with the absence of real world responsibilities, the number of ministries which are effectively Christian goes down. The heaven, as I said before, becomes the goal of the Christian life. And as the Christian life moves from the real world to some sort of a heavenly, spiritual, ethereal realm, what happens is that doctrines which are not consonant with mysticism, with the Gnostic character of this new religion, are rejected. Particularly, law is rejected, and antinomianism comes historically at the same time that state involvement in education comes, very interestingly. I just heard there now, just an hour or so, about the growth of antinomianism, the antinomian heresy in the northeast of the United States. So another doctrine, key central doctrine of the Christian faith, the dominion mandate, which talks so very much about the earth, is rejected. And we could go on. The doctrine of creation took longer to reject, but was rejected by the end of the 19th century, again, because it talks about this world and mucky world of the earth. So as the number of Christian ministries go down, the ability for Christians to act in the world practically declines too. There is an atrophying of the muscles of action, and also the intellectual standard of the sermon and of the schools goes down. Again, there's a mental inability to serve in the world. It's kind of like a reverse miracle. Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, but the new religion of Gnosticism turns a healthy, strong hand and withers it. So this vicious circle of dumbing down in church and in state education has been going on already for generations, 4, 5, 6, 7 generations. And with each generation, the quality, the problems are exacerbated and exaggerated. Then perhaps you come along and say naively to your pastor, "Pastor, I think we should start a Christian school. Pastor, do you think it's sin to send your children to a state school?" And you don't realize that there's all this baggage, there's a religious commitment to this state being almost the support against which the church leans. So how do we cope with this? Well, let's look further in terms of the 5-point covenant model. We're only going to be using 4, and let's hello Andy Burton, thanks very much for saying hello Istvan, nice to see you. Kusanum. Okay, so first of all, transcendence. First question is, who is in charge? And it should be obvious now who is in charge. There was the state, there was the church. Well, of course, it's the state that is in charge. A reductionist Christian faith begs, it's like a vacuum is being created, and it guarantees, a reductionist faith guarantees that, guarantees syncretism with another faith. In this case, it's the little known faith of statism. Okay, so by definition, in a syncretistic order, God cannot be sovereign. If this God is perhaps sovereign in some mystical way in heaven, but we don't want to have anything to do with the nitty-gritty of the earth, that we have we've subcontracted that to the state. So the two religions, the two the real earthly transcendent Lord is the state. And you say that's a wild theory, Nathan. I've never heard something so ridiculous in my life. But think of the Old Testament. Think of the New Testament. Who were the great enemies of God? Pharaoh, Moloch, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, and then the New Testament, Rome. And think of the great apostasy, that moment where the apostasy took full bloom when Jesus was about to be condemned. And they're told, here is your king. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. So the adoption of the state as Lord, whether it be Egypt or Babylon, Assyria, Rome, whatever, that is the sign of apostasy. And we could go on and on about that. And that's a theme I've touched on before. Now, you might say this, you might be unconvinced, but where does the church, individual churches, go for to train their ministers? They look for accreditation. Now, the Bible has standards for accreditation, a husband with one wife, raising their children well so that they're not delinquents, no problem with drinking and so on. But we're not talking about that kind of a biblical accreditation. We're talking about the accreditation that the church demands. They demand, hello to, did I see Martin's name there? Anyway, so where do they go to train their ministers? Well, first of all, they insist that they have had a good education. That is 3 years, 4 years, undergraduate degree, preferably master's. And then where are the, normally the ministers trained? They're trained very often in a state-improved, state-accredited institution, which very often receives money, not necessarily for ministerial candidates, but very often depends, and this is what I've seen with my own eyes, depends for a great deal of its financing upon the local state school, state university. So it gets money from the state. But it's insisted that they be trained by the state. What about other church leaders, such as youth workers? Well, youth workers, they're required to go through a youth work qualification. Now, of course, biblically speaking, the youth workers are... Priscilla says that have you on the big screen here at home and on stereo. Well, that is amazing. Thank you very much for that. I think my microphone is mono, so... It might be dual mono to be technical there, but anyway. So youth workers, again, they're required to go through a statist program. And it's the pits. If you've ever come near a youth work program, believe me, it is the most awful thing, the most anti-God thing you're likely to come across. But what about the elders? Again, very often people look not to the biblical qualification for elders, but rather to people who have who are professionals and by definition have gone through 3, 4, 5, up to 7 years of statist training. Denominations, not just individual congregations, but denominations, very many denominations demand some sort of direct or indirect state accreditation. Now, maybe you've heard of Moloch worship, and maybe you've seen some sort of a meme online where the god or goddess, or the god, I think, holds out his hands and they receive a baby to be immolated, to be burned alive. Now, Moloch worship wasn't like that exactly. It was only in times of crisis where the where human sacrifice would take place. But what there was is that the children would be passed through the hands of the idol, Moloch, without being burned. It would be dedicated at a very young age to the state, to serve the state, to serve the state as a worker, to serve the state as a fighter. So we can see here with such a huge amount of the children's life and the young adults' life being dominated by state education, that there is a ferocious amount of Moloch worship going on here. That the child is effectively not considered, and think of the attitude towards homeschooling. How can your child be right, well-adjusted to society, function in society, if he's not passed through the hands of Moloch? And passing through the hands, well, that takes a few seconds, but think of the 14 years, the 17 years, the 20 years more of consistent statist humanistic education, what effect that has, and what religiously that means. But of course, biblically, the state's only job is the administration of public justice. This level of statism is nothing less than the abandonment of the historical faith. And again, I'll link below, hopefully, if I remember, to an essay which contrasts the huge contrast between the religion of the time in the 1830s with the religion of the present day. Well, in fact, I think it was about 2008 was the point that I took. The only God possible, capital G God, is a sovereign God, a God who demands total allegiance, whose word is totally law, in heaven and on earth. Well, we've got the God in heaven, but the God on earth is effectively the state, which is shocking. If it doesn't shock you, well, check your pulse, man. So hierarchy. Hierarchy is not a bad word. Hierarchy is endemic to life. It's just something that happens. There's a hierarchy in the Northern Ireland social order as much as anywhere else. I'm concerned with the Christian hierarchy, and the Christian hierarchy, particularly in the institutional church, they are supposed to represent God. And since effectively the earthly sovereign is the state, the clergy effectively represent this God, very sadly. The hierarchy flows from the state to the church, and we see this. We've seen this in the accreditation, in the training of ministers and church elders. And we've had a succession of bad representatives that haven't corrected this order. It seems very normal to us, because there have been seven generations of apostasy. But think about Israel. How many years of apostasy was there? Did they undergo before they finally were judged? And yet it was all seen as very normal. Well, normalcy, our feeling of what is normal, is not a judge of what is right or wrong, of course. And if we're going to progress, we must reject that. We're not standing on the shoulders of giants so much as standing on the shoulders of pygmies. And they have the distance between their shoulders and the ground is not very much. And this affects ministers, ministries, the paperback books we read. Okay, and this isn't just an intellectual thing. This is in terms of our ability to serve. We're standing on the shoulders of pygmies whose arms, like Tyrannosaurus Rex's, whose arms can't reach very far to do much. We have, to use another analogy, fallen down the well of decline. We have been trampled underground by the foot of man and sucked deep into the quicksand of a very affable and on the face of it orthodox many times false teaching. A reduced Christianity, a zero growth, zero action Christianity, unless that action is in terms of some statist orthodoxy. So confrontation with the state, with the church being representative of the state, is inconceivable. How can you represent your earthly lord, the state, and yet confronted? That would be ridiculous. Now, it was one time... hoped that the state in the person of the king or the queen would be the handmaid to the church. But very clearly, the church is now the handmaid to the state. Very sad, worth thinking about. Now, they do represent God, the clergy, the elders and so on, but this is a dumbed down God, dare I say it, dare I use the word God in the same sentence. This is not the whole Christian faith. This is not the whole world of God. This is a dumbed down therapeutic deism. It's a man-centered pseudo-reform teaching where you're taught grace, 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 grace. There's no law about perhaps going to church and paying your tithe. Now, talking about the influence of the representatives of the faith upon the faith in general, practice in general, anecdotally, we see that the representatives exercise a great influence. We say that the fish rots from the head down. There's another saying, like priest, like people. So what do these representatives of the church do? Well, the churches and their leaders condone godless education. The ministers do this. And I talked with the head of the most reformed denomination in the most churched region of Europe, Northern Ireland, the then head senior guy in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I pointed out to him the inconsistencies with secular humanistic education and the Reformed faith, and he poo-pooed it. He dismissed it with an air of disdain. How are, with such a respect for the minister, with the minister being like a priest, the only earthly servant of God, since all the other roles for the service of God have disappeared, how do you confront that? How do you go against the minister? I talk with my own one-time Reformed Presbyterian minister about it, and again, there was no argument from Scripture. There was just de facto, ex post facto rationalizations. So the thing isn't even talked about. It's at a real, there is a commitment to status education and the state in general at an unquestioning religious level. You never, unless you're going to apostatize, you never reject your religion. You can't do that. You can't examine your own presuppositions. You can examine stuff at the periphery. You can examine the presuppositions of others, but you can't really call into question what is a key pillar of your faith. This minister had an opportunity to the Christian school and buried the idea. The elders, again, condone godless education. Dear Lord, please bless the children who are undergoing status indoctrination and will be tested on their conformity to humanism and the key doctrines of humanism in the next statist exam. This is something which goes on all the time. Again, the leaders, the youth workers condone state education. In fact, they don't know anything apart from state education. Hello to Simon. Nice to see you. Very good. Okay. Even the missionaries, overseas missionaries who are, or should be, the shock troops, the radicals, the people who are sacrificing so much for God, they recreate state-certified, state-approved schools in far-flung places in Africa. In fact, I talked with the head of one mission, and I asked him, I challenged him, well, would you send, you'd send your child to a humanist school? Oh, well, would you send your child to a Muslim school? And his answer was, oh, yes, 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 if that advanced the gospel. So we have this, even with the shock troops, even with the most hardened representatives of the Christian faith overseas, the missionaries, we have an enormous, total inability, seeming inability to question the dogma of statism and status education. Uniformly, the representatives of God and the church and the clergy, the lesser officials, condone and pray for and passively accept the state. Now, the only ones who are perhaps apart from this are, in Northern Ireland at least, the Pentecostals and Charismatics. They don't require that their pastor should be state licensed. So think about the ministers as representatives of God. Think about all the stories that you know in the Bible, all the books that you've read. Where has God commanded that we should follow errant priests or prophets or Levites? Where has he required that for the sake of the respect of the office, we should follow somebody marching down the road to hell? Well, of course, never is the answer. Of course, we don't have to be obnoxious about it. We don't have to be overly confrontational, but we can politely pick up our bed and walk, as it were. After all, the church is not the only covenant and institution. Individuals, think of individuals, families, and the state. Now, there's a clear need for ecclesiastical representatives to repent, but also we, if we're parents, we have a responsibility to repent as well. And we as individuals have a responsibility to repent, and we're thinking it particularly in the area of education. Parents have been given by God the duty to bring the child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that can't, although you can pay others to train your child, of course, you can never hand that responsibility away. You can't say, well, I'm under the authority of the name, the ecclesiastical office, therefore I'm okay. No, we still have that responsibility. Now, a small handful have started homeschooling in Northern Ireland, and this, I think, is ideal for the early adopters. They are, as representatives of God, taking the responsibility seriously. But they're the pioneers. Think of the bell curve there. There's the early adopters and so on, and it goes through until the laggards. Only a tiny percentage of people tend to be early adopters. Now, the Bible says that we're to be very wary about wanting to be a teacher, but it also elsewhere states that we ought to be teachers by now. Now, this is not to say that everybody should be a classroom teacher, of course, but we shouldn't be scared away, if that is our calling, to embrace that. And I think that there is a need for educational entrepreneurs to recreate and reimagine schools, learning centres, and brick and mortar, and also online, who will help the parents whose consciences have been pricked to educate their children. Now, there are problems, however. The problem is, one of the greatest problems is that the Christian curricula that is out there is often statist itself. They preach total submission to the authorities, the powers that be. They teach that you always should respect the police or obey the police, which is problematic in the United States at least, and increasingly so in other countries. So one of the great needs is for a Christian curricula, which starts with the sovereign God. So homeschooling is a great start, but we need Christian school teachers. We need Christian educators who will represent the Christian faith in all subject areas, which is like a catchphrase, but the nitty-gritty of that is really hard. Now, if we ask the question, what about the Christian school teachers, the school teachers who go to church and teach in the statist realm? Now, I, as a barely literate guy, was able 7 or 8 years ago to do some research and find very quickly that the national curriculum of Northern Ireland, which is a very socially conservative place by and large, historically so, was requiring by law that teachers should teach that homosexuality is right and should be promoted, and those that judge other people for their sexuality should be effectively castigated. Where was the protest? Where was the protest from the thousands of ministers' wives who act as teachers? Where was the protest from the head teachers? Where were the protests from those who... So there is a huge problem that the Christian teachers need to face up to. Now, the second point is ethics. Now, in the church, we have submitted to a weird standard of ethics, it would seem. Why is this? Is this, again, as you reduce the Christian faith, it creates a vacuum, and that vacuum draws in other religions, and these other religions have their own system of ethics. and as part of our acceptance of statism, which is the effective earthly God, which we have sucked in as we have reduced the faith, as part of that, we have an ethical commitment that says that education should be free, which may seem rather innocuous, but what are the pillars of a free education? Well, first of all, heavy taxation, which the Bible defines as tyranny, and also apostasy. Plus, another pillar is funny money, the ability of the state to print money certificates, which the Bible calls an abomination, ethically speaking. So what are other markers of our contemporary ethics? Well, sort of neo-evangelical ethics, that the prime thing is that it is orientated towards not offending man. This is the greatest thing, evil, that you can commit. You cannot offend another person because it's humanism. Man is the God. So niceness, we must be nice to everybody. Also what the New Zealanders call tall poppy syndrome, we must not be better than anybody else, since equalitarianism is central to humanism. We could express that as being like the lowest common denominator thing. So we have lowest common denominator ethics, the lowest common denominator of the group, because again, the group is another incarnation, as it were, of the God. There has been a moral failure, therefore, across the Christian community in its insistence on tyranny and what the Bible calls apostasy and what the Bible calls abomination as being a pillar of the educational system, free stuff. It was in olden days called beggar my neighbour. And yet, God still holds the church accountable for effecting change in the culture. We are to be the leaven that leavens the whole lump. We're to be the city on the hill which shines out the brightness of the gospel, the brightness of God's character as seen in the law. We're the salt and light of the world which illuminates and which also prevents moral rot. So what about specifically the ethics of the school? Well, they're certainly not the law of God. They are as clear in their hatred of God's law as the churches are. It was so clear to me when I came back from, I think it was in England or maybe in Africa, I came back and went to a youth meeting, and suddenly I heard a lot of these effete accents. I thought, what? This is a Christian meeting. I'm hearing these kind of, now some people talk high-pitched and that's fine, but it was effete, you know. And it was very interesting to note that, in retrospect, that this effete, womanly sort of talk from young men came very soon after the introduction of this gender-bending, morally ambiguous promotion of homosexuality. Perhaps there are other reasons, but certainly homosexualism is very much, and sexual immorality is very much entrenched in the Northern Ireland curriculum. It's all there online. Call me a liar. That's fine. You go and look there yourself. I've got the footnotes. So the teachers, just as much as the clergy, are employed as, and by law required to be, representatives of humanism. You are required to endorse de facto moral relativism, homosexuality, moral deviancy, theft, expropriation, which are all baked into the cake of status education. This is not just an ethical problem, it's a covenantal problem. It's an expression of devotion to another Lord, which is terrible. And Christians, when they're confronted with the alternative, in principle reject Christ's authority as it's presented to them in the law of God. They turn red in the face or else white in the face with either rage or fear. Oh no. You're going down the road to legalism and are just uncontrollable rage. But what are Christian ethics? Christian ethics are not the fear of man, as with humanism, but the fear of offending God. And God help me to fear God. I'm still not the man I need to be and I want to be. And God help us all individually. But we have to change our mind about the law of God if we're going to make any progress in the real world. Another key emphasis, which is not separate from the law of God, but it's the first commandment which we come across in Scripture, is the dominion mandate. And a vital aspect of the dominion mandate is conflict. Conflict with ourselves to get out of bed and mind over mattress, and conflict, taking dominion by confronting our enemies. And the Bible is full of this, especially the Psalms. And the Bible promises that to him who overcomes will be given the crown of life. And Jesus Christ said himself that I be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. What about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is taken by force. So with Christian ethics come a conflict with the powers that be. Conflict which ends, if we obey God, if we do our duty, which ends with victory. So to remedy this ethical problem, well, a curriculum needs centrally to teach the law of God. It needs to teach the covenant of God. It needs to teach the right role of the state, the right role of monetary policy, and so much more. So let's move on to sanctions and very, very quickly into succession. So sanctions, what happens if I obey? What happens if I don't obey? I've only got a little story for you here. Talk about negative sanctions. Well, I don't know if I've told you this before, but I prayed very earnestly for a couple of days, and I prayed. And this may seem like a strange prayer if you've never heard of what's called an imprecatory prayer. But I prayed that God would take action against the state schools who are defying God and preparing the children for the future without God, totally, literally godless education. I was very keenly praying that God would take action, take vengeance. Vengeance is God's, after all. So the next day, what happens? I hear the news. A school in a few miles away from where I used to have used to go to church in North Belfast burned to the ground. And the funny thing was that a friend of mine from the same church was the headmaster there. And I was scared, actually. But as we'll see later, godless institutions cannot last. And as fun as it is to pray against an enemy, to rain down fire from heaven, the better thing is to prepare alternatives while by faith working against the burrowing at the roots, cutting the roots down of that same education. So let's move on to succession. The question is, does this outfit have a future? Well, the key point is, and I touched on it before, there is no victory without conquest, without fighting. The children of Israel were given the land. There's the land, it's yours. But what did they have to do? They had to fight for it. It was given to them, but they had to fight for it. Now, only a full gospel means conflict and victory. Remember what I said, as the church reduced its gospel from an earthly thing and heavenly thing, since God was creator of everything, to just this sort of mystical, spiritual, interior thing, religion. There was a sucking in of another religion, that is statism. We have to return in principle, religiously, intellectually in our minds, and morally in our commitments to this full Christianity. There is no victory for a fifth of a half gospel. But can we really win in a time of apostasy when parents demand that education be free? But another way of looking at this is that those who commit themselves to an institution which is in principle and practice opposed to the reign of Christ, they will progressively find themselves trapped in an irrelevant, backwater, and destructive educational system. And I say this not just as somebody who's speaking into the air, making little hot air noises. No, I've seen this happen in Mexico, where I presently live. Oh, you send your child to a state school? What happened to you? What's wrong with you? Because it's acknowledged that the standards are so low, morally and intellectually, why would you do that? Can we win when people complain about the ability to pay a private school if they exist, and sadly they don't exist in Northern Ireland, when they themselves are forcing their fellow citizens to pay in dollar terms, which is about $4,500 per child per year? It may be more, it may be less. It's around the 3,000. I think it was 2007. It was around the £3,500 level. And of course, that figure changes as you go up and down the years. And again, they're receiving a subsidy for their children from the state in children's allowance. They're receiving a state pension. They will receive a state pension. They hope to receive a state pension. And they may indeed work for the state themselves. So can we win when people are so committed to free education and so committed to taking from the state? Well, I talked to a Reformed Presbyterian minister who told me to my face, it'll never work. Christian education will never work in Northern Ireland. Well, is he right? Well, we could say in times of apostasy, only a remnant is saved. And yet we work towards a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. So we look for the remnant, we cater for the remnant. But again, we go back to those that are committed to status education. We can't be committed to, there are consequences in this life, educationally, morally for our children, in terms of the economy of our nation. And we've seen the pound, by the way, is falling against the peso. That's how bad things are. Anyway. Or, again, we talk about the remnant, but economically speaking, I think it's very wise to say that change comes at the margin. So we shouldn't waste time trying to convert ministers who are so, gospel ministers who are so committed to the system, or some kind of, and try to convince them to embrace the whole idea of free education, free in terms of under the gospel, free in terms of free from sin, institutionally, whatever. And don't go to a headmaster and say, well, give up your £60,000 or £50,000, whatever it happens to be, a year. No, you look to the margin. You look, perhaps you work with refugees. Perhaps you work with people that have just arrived from other countries. You can use your head. Again, I think we should respect the bell curve. There are early adopters. There are, at the other end, laggards. So we're always going to, it's going to be a process whereby you're going to be catering to, and I think it'll be, if your product is good enough, it'll be the trendies, those with money, that are going to, and we've seen this in Scotland with the destruction of the grammar schools there, private schools opened like that afterwards. And I think we should remember, in terms of asking the question, who's going to win? Is it going to be the status education? Is it going to be Christian education and what have you? That repentance and revival and reformation is a sovereign work of God. And remember that reformation, there was the magisterial reformers who believed that the Christian faith had an impact, a necessary impact upon civil affairs, education included. And we know that Calvin was very interested in then, not only teaching the ministers, but also in the schooling of the children of Geneva. Anyway, perhaps a better question is, what future do state schools have? Now, we can be encouraged that godless institutions cannot stand forever in God's providentially directed world. Is there any bulwark that can fight against God and his will for the world? Well, of course not. Now, there's a guy listening called Keith. Hello, Keith. And he's a good friend. I saw him a couple of years ago, and we talked in Starbucks for quite a long time. Had an enjoyable time there, and he talked about the centralization of schools in Northern Ireland, and as schools are centralized, the schools that are created by amalgamation of older schools with newly created schools, they are more under state control. And he told me about the issues involved in doing something so simple as changing a light bulb or a broken window and so on in an institution which is so closely controlled by the state. And as centralization happens, inefficiencies happen. So, you know, there are economic laws which are a reflection of God's will, which make it more and more difficult for these great behemoths to function efficiently. Also, as regards statist education, and back in 1987, the Moser report came out, and it said that in Northern Ireland, the functional illiteracy rate was 25%. You might say that's terrible, but the functional illiteracy rate in the rest of the UK was 33%. You might say that's ridiculous, that's absurd, that could never happen. But if you go to civitas.org.uk, I think that's the address, you'll find lots of juicy statistics which deal with literacy, and things have not got any better. So there will be a continual falling in statist in the results, again combined with a rising cost. And the state in general is in trouble financially. We will see an increasing inability to pay core workers. We're seeing the National Health Service suffer, and I mentioned this before, but I'll say it again, that the National Health Service in Northern Ireland is only surviving through, at least this was the case 6 months ago, through loans from the British Exchequer. So the state are in trouble, and Christians are in trouble, or will be, since they depend on the state across the board. The Presbyterian Church at the moment is dependent on the state for its retirement funds. There are people depending on state pensions, state children's allowance, state funding of our education. So we face real problems when in a state we live and move and have our being, and yet the state is going down, and they will have no hesitancy in cutting whatever program needs cut. I'm not suggesting that they will stop funding state schools, but the funding is going to be tighter, and already they're forced to buy their own books and so on. What is the result of taking the king's shilling? If you take the king's shilling, well, you've abandoned your freedom. Taking the king's shilling is a way of saying you've joined the army. Anyway, let's move on. But just because an institution is dying doesn't mean that it will automatically be replaced by something better. That's not how God works. He may choose to do so, but he requires men to take their responsibility. So we need to work to replace the school system that is bound to die. So what's the solution? First of all, we need to beware of reliance upon the institutional churches for encouragement or enthusiasm or moral or financial support. We're not going to get it. Remember that private education is normal. I've lived in Ethiopia. There were private schools left and right. Mexico, the same, private schools. I work at one, left and right. Private schools are normal. State schools are an aberration. So what's the solution? Make the principled case. Some people will have their consciences pricked. Make the historical case, as I have tried to do in a very limited way. Perhaps others will be won over by that. Then make the case in terms of the present practice. Point out the evils of the present system. I think a few people will be touched if their consciences are sensitive. But I think in the meantime, we have to prepare ourselves personally to embrace in our aspect of the calling. We need people to prepare themselves to be educational entrepreneurs, to teach and to model entrepreneurship. again, we need to teach ourselves and learn how to fight the educational bureaucracies, fight the local authorities. Our brothers and sisters have done this in America and Australia and elsewhere, Canada. But ultimately, we need to provide a better alternative. It's so easy to criticise, but it's so hard to do something real. And this is what I'm trying to do over the long term. We could begin with tutoring, be an adjunct to the state system, but at least you're learning teaching. And we can start subject by subject. My interest is in teaching languages. I'm trying to develop programs. We can maybe start with preschool and copy the model of Grace Community Schools. That's going to take a lot of work to fight with the bureaucracy and so on. So we need to be demonstrably better, whether it be in one specific subject area, whether it be at a single level like preschool. We also need to innovate, but we can innovate in a way that the moribund state institutions simply cannot. They're creaky and they're huge and nobody is stopping us from offering online courses. Again, nobody is stopping us from serving a far-flung market, the Far East, where the British education is such a cachet, or the homeschooling market in America, or if you're bilingual or multilingual, why not teach in another language? So I think the key thing, the most necessary thing, is to create a curriculum. Again, the curriculum should be presuppositional. It should start with the Word of God. It should be better. It should be better, more effective. And again, we need to include that aspect of entrepreneurship, preparing the children for the real world, not the imagined world where the bureaucracy rules. So what are some other things you can do? Work with subject experts, build on existing resources like books, turn the books into courses like we're doing at the proposed theological seminary that we're starting here in the Learning Centre. But again, nothing short of the gospel of the kingdom can serve, and the sovereign God can serve as a foundation for something that God is going to honour. And it's something so foreign to us to think that something Christian can win in the real world. But the fact is that our ancestors showed us the way. They showed us that they could be the best. We have the institution of the Wycliffe Bible Translators, which are undoubtedly the best in their field linguistics and other aspects of language. So why can't we be better, much better, demonstrably better, in the world of Christian education? So I think some other things that are needed are funding for curriculum development. And I think that we have to learn to finance ourselves. We certainly can't rely on the state churches to do that. Again, think about cooperating with the Pentecostals, the Charismatics. They're the ones, in Ireland at least, who have gone, who've had the cojones to go out and actually build the schools. And work together with marketers. But look at this over the long term. 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. That's just short term. Long term, 25 years, 30 years, 40 years. So we need time, but that time needs to be filled with concentrated work and study and marketing and selling and fighting. We can't win without fighting. And not just fighting the war, the battles, but fighting the war. So we have the opportunity and we have the liberty to outcompete the educational behemoths. We have greater leverage in terms of tools, the internet and various online software and so on, than ever before. We need an army of people working. An army might be 5 people strong, might be 12 people strong, might be 300 strong, as with Gideon, but we need an army of people working on this most crucial of aspects of challenges. So the question is, will you commit the time and the money and the effort to fight and win in this key battlefield, the battlefield for the soul of the child? Will you take the kingdom by force and try to outperform the godless educators? Will you help rescue covenant children from a wasted life and from being led astray by a little tiny sort of gospel? So please do pray about it, especially if you're an educator or feel called to education. And please do, if God calls you, please do prepare yourself. Well, again, thanks very much for joining us on the second edition of the Postman Report. Next week, God willing, it'll be the 64th edition since the previous week, so it's the 63rd edition. Please do get in touch with me if you're interested in talk and chatting. I'm happy to talk. And please do, if you want to support the work here, go to cten.org/Nathan Conkey. Reach out and be very pleased to talk to anybody. Please do make suggestions if you think that there's somebody really interesting that could be interviewed. That would be much appreciated. And may God bless you. Have a good week and see you later.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.